If you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. On the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1029. Looks like we'll move on to 1030. With the Advent season and the series that we did for that in the month of December, it's been about 2 months since we were last in Matthew's Gospel and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So I'd like to just briefly kind of catch us up. We're in a portion of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus presents the true interpretation of the law that shows the intentions and the heart issues of God's commandments. Now, last time we discussed murder and anger and how Jesus relates these two because they stem from the same root evil in the heart. Now, it was a heart issue that was present there. Now, in our text today, Jesus is going to take on the topics of lust and adultery. So please join me now as we read Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. This is God's word for us. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body go into hell. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Now that almost sounds a little odd here, doesn't it? I always end the scripture readings with amen. Praise God for his word to us. And if we had been reading Psalm 23 or John 3:16, maybe Romans 8, then absolutely praise God for that word. Praise God for those awesome promises. But then we come to passages or readings like this one today. Maybe the subject matter makes us a little uncomfortable. There's also the element of eternal judgment here. Does that make us want to praise God for his word to us? Well, I think it should. And maybe even more so than when we read Psalm 23. So think of it this way. We'd all love to hear someone say, I love you. It makes us feel good. If it's a spouse, a child, a parent, maybe even a loved one who has passed away, having heard those words might even be precious to us. But there are times when there are messages that might be even more precious. Watch out for that bus! Could be incredibly precious if we were in harm's way. More precious than if the person had said, I love you. I think that's what we have here in these harder warning passages. All of God's word, all of it, is a gracious gift born out of his mercy and love. And we should praise him for these passages that warn us of the dangers of unrepentant sin and unbelieving hearts. Now, reflecting back, we will be thankful for such warnings, just as a man who hears a message of an oncoming bus will be thankful for that message. But that doesn't mean that that message doesn't rattle him, raise his blood pressure, or make him uncomfortable in that moment. So let me tell you just from the outset here that I hope you are challenged by this text today. It is intended to search our hearts, and that is a gracious gift of God. Now, this is not a series of sermons on human sexuality or biblical sexuality, and so we're not going to be covering every aspect of sexual sin or every form or medium in which such temptations come. It's not the focus today. This is also not a sermon just for males. It can be a tendency to see this subject matter and think that this text might be just for males, and maybe even only some males at that. Now, true, Jesus uses a male character in his illustration here, but just note that he does the same thing in his illustration on anger and on retaliation and on loving our enemies. The thought probably never entered our mind that those were just for men. And the same is true here. Now, we know that men and women tend to think differently, and we tend to be more susceptible to certain forms of temptation. But we need to recognize that both men and women come into this world with the same corrupt nature. We both have within our hearts all the evil necessary to commit great atrocities in any imaginable area of life. If there is a particular area of sin that you do not struggle with, that is God's grace in your life. But even so, with the seriousness of this situation, which, just in case we miss it or forget, is having our body cast into hell, Jesus says it twice here. With the seriousness of that situation, we dare not pass over warning passages and think that those are just for the bad people, or people who struggle in a particular area. If you do not struggle in this area today, then praise God for that. And use this opportunity to, in a sense, strengthen your armor against future temptation. If this is or has been an area that you struggle with, know that I did not bring a sermon today to beat you up or to villainize you. I hope we're all stung a little bit. That's a good thing. That drives us to repentance, and repentance with faith in the shed blood of Jesus and the empowerment of his Holy Spirit working in us is the thing that brings eventual victory over sin, whether that sin is lust or anger, bitterness, or whatever it may be. And so this is a sermon about sin, specifically lust, but it's ultimately about Jesus and his cross. We're going to handle this under three questions. First, what's the problem? Second, what are halfway solutions? And third, what's the real solution? So first, what's the problem? In this section and the next section on divorce, Jesus highlights the seventh commandment against adultery and how popular teaching on it in his day had failed to produce the exceeding righteousness that God intended and which is required in Christ's kingdom. In our section today, Jesus highlights that seventh commandment, but he brings in the tenth commandment against coveting in giving his own interpretation. Here's what I mean. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament and was popularly used in Jesus' day, the tenth commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5 begins this way. You shall not covet the wife of your neighbor. And the very same Greek wording for covet and wife used there is what we find here in Matthew for lust and woman. And I think this helps us to understand what lust is. If lust and coveting are relatively synonymous, then we could say that lust is a sinful desire of the heart to possess, control, and or use something, or in this case, someone, that is not yours, or that is lawfully forbidden. So to clarify what Jesus is saying here, Jesus does not command that a man should not look at a woman, but that he shouldn't do it with lustful intent. Jesus also doesn't forbid a man or a woman from recognizing that a member of the opposite sex is attractive. Scripture even tells us that certain individuals were beautiful, including Sarah, Rachel, Moses, David, Abigail. And at the end of Job, it says that in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. So passing attraction is not the problem. If it were, then it would seem that we would be biblically required to arrange marriages in such a way that people were prevented from meeting until their wedding day, and perhaps even until after the vows had been said, just so that they would not sin by potentially being attracted to one another. It's not noticing beauty or attractiveness that is the sin. It is imbibing it, consuming it, meditating on and seeking to possess or control a beauty that is not yours to have. Further, it's not all desire of the heart, but a sinful desire of the heart that is the problem. Desire, even a sensual desire, has been given to us by God and should lead to an ecstatic aspect of the love that a husband and wife share within a marriage, giving themselves to one another completely. But where love seeks the good of another, within that expression, lust dehumanizes a person into an object of passion to be used and controlled for our own personal gratification. And so just as Jesus relates anger and murder because they stem from the same root evil in the heart, here he relates lust and adultery as stemming from the same root evil in the heart. Just as we said that anger and murder were a result of fractured relationships with other image bearers that were the result of our fractured relationship with God, the same is true here. In lusting after another person, we dehumanize them, disregarding them as one who bears the image of God. We treat them as an object used to satisfy our urges. But in doing so, we actually dehumanize ourselves and display how sin has marred the image of God in us. And this has become such an issue in our society coming out of the sexual revolution. What sought to bring freedom from social stigmas about sex has actually brought enslavement to our physical desires. Access to regular sexual satisfaction is now seen as a basic human right. Our identity as persons has been reduced to sexuality. The meaning of gender is reduced to sexual gratification. But as creatures made in the image of an infinite God, to reduce our identity to sexuality robs us of the complexity of personhood and actually impedes us from the joyful freedom of sexual expression that God intended for us to have within the marriage covenant, in which sex, while significant, is subordinate to the larger meaning of masculinity and femininity complementing one another as whole persons, not as body parts, to become one. And one of the saddest aspects of where we find our society today, and we are not immune to this, is that the attempt to find satisfaction through our lust never pays off, and in fact leaves us feeling empty, alone, and unfulfilled. Now, I'm going to expand the application here. If you are seeking ultimate fulfillment from your job, you will be disappointed. If you seek fulfillment in sports and hobbies, accumulating wealth, in power, in influence, popularity, friendships, the relationships that you have with your children, you will be disappointed. If you seek that ultimate fulfillment in your marriages, we will be disappointed. Here's the issue. You possess an eternal soul. You were made for eternity. And none of those things, none of those pleasures, none of those relationships are eternal. Whether sinful or righteous, they are finite and they are incapable of bringing complete satisfaction. Only the eternal God, for whom we are created, can do that. To continue to seek satisfaction through lust or any of these other things is nothing but folly. It is sheer madness to seek to derive value from that which will not last forever. And so we need solutions. Our second question is, what are halfway solutions? And let me start by saying here, this is half a point, really. This is the shortest section. But in this, saying it halfway solutions, I am not suggesting any deficiency in Jesus' teaching. But if we take his words just at a surface level, I am suggesting that these are halfway solutions. Jesus says that if our eye or our hand is causing us to sin, we ought to remove the offending body part and throw it away. Better to enter life maimed than to continue in the offense and be cast whole into hell. And taken on the surface, we can call these solutions maybe acts of the will. By calling them halfway solutions does not in any way suggest that they aren't necessary elements of the solution, just that they don't constitute an entire or complete solution. They're halfway solutions because they're acts of the will. And as such, they're going to focus on modifying our behavior, but they can't really get to the root issue, which is in our hearts. Suppose you did gouge your right eye out. You would still have a left eye with which to sin. And you'd have done nothing to root out the sin within your heart or extract the lust of the heart. Go ahead and take the left one out as well. Your heart's still there. What Jesus is really expressing here is the crucial importance of taking whatever steps may be necessary to control our passions and remove temptation. Anything which stands between us and the righteousness of his kingdom, anything that stands between us and him, must be ruthlessly, violently torn out, cut off, thrown away. Now, these words here from Jesus are not to be taken literally. Don't put your pocket knives away and things like that. This is an illustration of how ruthless we must be in areas of our life to remove temptation. We have to take steps to control the content that we consume, the thoughts that we meditate on, the things that we do, the places that we go. Whatever the sin we struggle with, we should be prepared to take drastic steps to protect our spiritual health. These may include, they ought to include maybe, accountability partners, support groups, electronic safeguards, or ending unhealthy relationships. And yet these halfway measures or acts of the will are still just part of the solution. We still need a full solution. So what is the full solution? Sin is not to be caged and managed. That's what we often do, isn't it? We might get mad at our spouse on Sunday morning before church, or perhaps we're harboring some animosity towards our boss left over from Friday and an event that happened there. But we can pull into the church building and we can kind of tuck that off into its cage. We might not even lock it. We might gripe a little bit over coffee. Or if it's lust, we just kind of tuck those thoughts away, those feelings, the images, while we have to engage with other people, only to open the cage at a more opportune time to give free range to our pet fantasies. We can often treat sin like a little puppy we put in a cage or a crate when we go out so it doesn't poop on our rug. You just kind of tuck the sin away so it doesn't soil the image that we're hoping to portray. But sin is not to be caged and managed. You kill it. And you cast it in the grave where it belongs. The issue that we have is that in our fallen nature, we're unable to kill our sin. Willpower is not enough. In order for us to do this, we must recognize the absolute necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul says in Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us is given to those who have repented of their sin and turned to Christ in faith, trusting in Him alone for salvation. In a great act of love, Jesus, the Son of God, who perfectly fulfilled not only the letter of the law, but the spirit and intention behind it, willingly stood in our place, bore the wrath of God that we deserved. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquity, for your sin, for my sin. He suffered, he died, and he was buried. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And how great the promise that those who have repented and turned to him in faith are buried with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As new creations in Christ, sin will have no dominion over you. As we struggle with the strength that we have, taking those drastic measures, not just by our willpower, but by the Spirit, we can not only resist sin, but ultimately have victory over that sin. Jesus came out of the grave. Those who are in Christ come out of the grave. Satan, death, and everything evil are cast into the grave and never come out. We talked about fulfillment. This is fulfillment that lasts. In Christ, you are chosen, reborn, justified, adopted, and sanctified. You are indwelled by His Spirit, protected by His power, and ultimately will be perfected in glory. You're a member of His kingdom, an heir of the world to come. In Christ, we have the love of the Father who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. And Romans says, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Christ became poor and died to give you all of this. What else could we possibly want? The full solution is to fall before the cross of Christ, confessing, repenting of our sin. There is no victory without repentance. Now, repentance is not just saying sorry and continuing on our way. Repentance includes a radical, drastic turn away from sin and to Christ. Those who do so receive salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit who works in us, the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, which is required for disciples living in this kingdom. And it comes with a commission to go and make known all that the Lord has done for you. As we conclude, we dare not pass over these warning passages. This one has to do with lust. Lust was serious enough to require the blood of Jesus. So did bitterness. So did anger, jealousy, discontentedness, and so forth. Let this search our hearts today. Now, God's grace has covered some in this area of lust so that they do not struggle with it much. In his wisdom and kindness, in order to show us our need for him, God's grace has not covered others in this area of lust. My point here is we ought not to ever become proud, thinking that our sins are respectable while we demonize others. Statistics suggest that there are men and women, young and old, struggling here with this. And they need to be able to find trusted brothers and sisters within the body of Christ to help. I'm not talking about harboring predators here. That's a whole other issue. But I am talking about a covenant community making use of the gifts of God that he's given to us to deal with temptation, to stir one another up to love and good works before such temptations give birth to adultery and other sins that wreak havoc. The church needs it. The world needs it. Jesus has supplied the solution through the gospel and entrusted that to the church. Praise God for such a word to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are unworthy of you, and though we love you, we stumble in our pursuit of you. We ask that you would strengthen us, renew us by your Spirit, that by your Spirit we might put to death the deeds of the flesh. Guard us against temptation and give us wisdom to equip ourselves for that fight with the armor you supply. Lord God, as we seek to gather a community here, would you grow us and equip us with all that is needed for the many facets included in living our lives for you. We ask it through Jesus, for his glory, the expansion of his kingdom. Amen. Our final hymn today is hymn number 335, Gracious Spirit, Dwell With Me. Please stand and sing.